Now we turn to the book of Titus. This is our last week in the book of Titus. So we're in chapter 3, and I will begin reading tonight at verse 8, backing up just one verse until the end of the chapter. Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. The reading of God's Word. Well, tonight as we look at God's Word, we have a text that talks about divisions and deeds. Divisions and deeds. Divisions. Disagreements and the divided factions that come when people disagree with one another. Divisions. And then deeds. What we are spending our energy and our days doing. What we use our time for, our deeds. So the divisions and the deeds. We've come to this final passage in the book of Titus, and you'll recall Titus was working on the large island of Crete, and he was there forming congregations. He was laboring in a culture that was turbulent and it was unruly. The people there didn't want to work. They were lazy. They were impulsive. They would rather just spend hours and hours arguing, spend hours yammering about rumors and fables and speculations, the things that were just interesting for people to talk about and put out hot air. Today, it might be endless ranting about conspiracy theories and just philosophizing. But Paul wants something higher for these people. He wants them to stop wasting their time on this empty commentary. Stop wasting their time on this empty chatter, talking and talking to no end. He calls Titus to call the people to productive change. He wants to see good fruit and good works in their lives. Paul wants them to be valued citizens. Paul wants them to be admirable fathers, to be excellent mothers, to be worthy husbands and wives, to be the best kind of employees wherever they are working. So as he concludes this letter, Paul comes back to all of these themes, pulls it together, and we conclude by looking at three things, three questions. First of all, what divisions must we avoid? What divisions must we avoid? And then secondly, to what deeds should we devote ourselves? To what deeds should we be devoting ourselves? And then thirdly, how can we be a gracious community? So what divisions must we avoid? To what deeds should we be devoted? And how can we become a gracious community? Let's begin with the first question. What divisions should we avoid? This is in verses 9 through 11. Two sources of divisions that we should avoid here. First of all, there are foolish disputes. And then secondly, there are divisive people. Foolish disputes, divisive people. Let's look first at the foolish disputes, verse 9. He says, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. The point of this list that he gives here in verse 9, the point is to give the flavor of the kinds of things that we must avoid. He tells Titus to avoid foolish disputes or foolish controversies. Some disputes are not foolish. Some controversies are not foolish. Some controversies should be entered must not be avoided. For instance, earlier in this letter, Titus 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul orders Titus to enter a controversy and to address and to rebuke some foolish fables, some made-up rules that were being circulated among the people. But here, Paul says, avoid foolish controversies. Not every error is worth correction. Not every opinion is worth discussion. Not every problem can be or should be addressed. Well, what's the contrast to foolishness as you try to discern? What's a foolish controversy? What's a wise controversy? It's wisdom. It requires wisdom. It requires discernment. It requires spiritual maturity to look at a given controversy and decide, is this a foolish one? Or is this a wise one, a necessary one? There's a problem, though, with that, isn't there? Everyone thinks that they're wise. Everyone thinks that they're wise enough to know whether a given controversy is worthwhile. Well, other places in the Bible give us the flavor of what constitutes a foolish controversy. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2, 14, speaking about the same topic, Paul says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Not to strive about words to no profit. One kind of foolish controversy, striving about words. He says something similar in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. He describes these kinds of words that are to no profit. He says, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. People who are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Paul warns Titus to have nothing to do with this kind of thing. Nothing to do with wrangling over words, arguing over words. Now, what does it mean to strive about words, but strive over words to no profit? To be obsessed, what does it mean to be obsessed with disputes and arguments over words? Well, one way to look at it is when we are overly scrupulous in policing the words of another person, overly scrupulous language policing of one another. You can have language policing at home. For instance, you said that you were too exhausted to do the dishes. And why would you say that you are too exhausted? That's an exaggeration. And I find that to be insulting. And then you find that you're in this fruitless half an hour or an hour debating whether or not you should have said that you were too exhausted. Or it could be a tedious language policing just in church discussions. You spoke about the conditional intent of God, but that's imprecise to speak of a conditional intent of God, because God's decrees are non-conditioned. His decrees are eternal, solely based on his own will. And so your language, by talking about God's conditional intent, your language opens the door to erroneous views about the character of God. And then you spend a fruitless 19 pages of email back and forth debating words to no profit. It could be language wrangling, not in the home, not in the church, but in society. Recently, a conservative activist determined to take the term critical race theory, CRT, and he determined to exaggerate it, to distort it, and to drown out any kind of cry for racial justice or racial reconciliation. Avoid such foolish word skirmishes. Don't quarrel about it. Pursue justice. Do good unto men. Verse 9, Paul says, avoid foolish disputes. That's something of what he has in mind. But secondly, he says, avoid foolish arguments about genealogies. 1 Timothy 1:4 says, do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And so what we see there are many genealogies in the Bible, and they're not bad, and they're not endless, and they're not fruitless. But there are endless genealogies. Not every biblical question is profitable. Biblical and theological topics that focus on things that are unclear or focus on things that are non-essential, those must be avoided. For instance, middle knowledge. Some circles are very taken up with debating middle knowledge, the middle knowledge of God. Does God know what would have happened if choice B instead of choice A was chosen? Does God ordain what would have happened if this or that had happened in history? And it's not just a topic. It's not just some of these topics that we're to avoid. It's also the manner in which we discuss topics. If you conduct a discussion or a debate, if you conduct it with an unnecessary insistence, that's also unprofitable and useless. When you become a raving zealot, you've stopped listening. It's not a discussion anymore. You're on the podium. You have lost sight of the fact that it's only the Holy Spirit who changes hearts. It's only the Holy Spirit who can illuminate the mind. But you get all caught up in thinking that your insistence, your repeated pounding the table, is what opens minds. It only closes minds. And that's why you have husbands who lecture and nag about the right way to use the windshield wipers. That's why you have mothers who grow up and end up manipulating their adult kids. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can change hearts and minds. Next, Paul also tells Titus to avoid contentions. And the particular word that he uses here in this verse, the word for contentions, it's often associated, if you look at the other places in Scripture, it's often associated with personal rivalry, envy, jealousy of another person. We may think on the surface that we're debating a topic like homosexual marriage. We're debating that on the surface. But really, underneath, what we're debating is my social stature in the group. I'm not actually debating the topic. I'm actually trying to claw my insecurity into a seat of respect in the group. Now, that might sound weird to you, but that's why Paul in Philippians 1:15 speaks this way. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. The debate isn't about the debate always. The debate can be about my desire to have your success. I envy your stature. And that's what this whole debate is really about. So Paul also tells Titus and the people to avoid foolish and needless strivings about the law. Are we saying that all debates about theology are foolish? No, we are not. Just a few verses earlier, verses 4-7, Paul lists doctrines that Titus is to constantly affirm. Constantly affirm these things, even in the face of resistance or distraction. He wants him to confirm, to constantly affirm God's grace, God's love, and God's mercy, justification by faith and not by merit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the eternal inheritance that Jesus Christ has won for us, an eternal life through Christ. These are core and clear and central doctrines. But here, these strivings about the law, these are arguments that are mired in, you could say, a scholasticism. Arguments based on unclear parts of the word. Based on something in the word, but it's just not clear, and it wasn't the main point of the word. Arguments seeking to impose unnecessary obligations on people. Telling them, you must do this, when the word is not clear that they must do that. One commentator calls these kinds of debates scribal battles. Have nothing to do with those. These arguments, Paul says in verse 9, are unprofitable, useless. There is no gain. There's no value after the discussion. Those debates do nothing to increase love between a divided husband and wife. These debates don't generate greater self-sacrifice to help the needy. These debates produce no zeal to praise and to worship the King of Glory. These debates don't help a struggling believer resist sinful anger, the temptations of the day. So in verse 9, Paul says, avoid foolish topics. Secondly, verse 10, Paul says, reject divisive people. Reject divisive people. Verse 10, who are these divisive people? Well, if you go back to the first chapter in Titus, Titus 1, 10 through 11, these are people who talk and talk, but they're insubordinate. They're often criticizing authority, authority in the church, authority in the civil realm. They're idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households for the sake of dishonest gain. These are people who have a lot to say, and they have a lot of criticism about rulers, about leaders. And these are people who upset families for the sake of dishonest gain. They're in it for the money. They're in it for placement for themselves. They're in it for personal prominence. 1 Timothy 6 speaks of these kinds of divisive people who need to be rejected. It says in 1 Timothy 6, starting at verse 3, they do not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. They are proud, knowing nothing, but are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And what does he say to do about these divisive people? He says, from such withdraw yourself. From such withdraw yourself. Why does a divisive person insist on making her truth known? Why does a divisive man persist on speaking his mind and gathering a group to himself? First Timothy says they are proud because they're proud. One commentator says they place self-willed opinions over truth. There's pride. There is self-will, an overrated esteem of your own thinking. What do you do when the person keeps doing this, though? Keeps complaining, keeps criticizing, keeps carving out a faction from the group? Verse 10 says, warn them once, warn them twice. And if they will not stop with their criticisms and complaints, withdraw from them. After that, he says, have nothing to do with them. Now, there are about a hand, there are a handful of places in just the New Testament where we're commanded to withdraw from certain people in the membership. The New Testament gives us a handful of times where we are to withdraw from another person in the congregation. It says you must first, though, warn them, even rebuke them. Matthew 18 speaks of going to that church member, following the steps first of private discussion, private appeal. And then if they will not hear that, then entreaty with one or two other people going with you. Our verse here tells us for a divisive character who keeps on doing, who keeps on dropping these division bombshells on the group, warn them once, then twice. But if they will not hear, withdraw. This is echoed in places like Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So one of the first reasons given to withdraw from someone is if they're divisive. A second reason given in the Bible, we're commanded to withdraw if the person is disorderly. If the person is disorderly, a person, for instance, who refuses to work, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. It's a member, a brother, who walks disorderly, he says, we command you, withdraw from such. And not according, if they walk not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you. Skipping ahead to verse 11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. They're running around, chatting, talking, useless talking, not working, doing their responsibilities. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So we're commanded to withdraw from those who are divisive. We're commanded to withdraw from those who are walking in a way that's disorderly. Thirdly, another reason we are to withdraw from another member. Thirdly, we may need to withdraw because the member refuses to give up personal immorality. We may need to withdraw because the member refuses to give up personal immorality. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company. Withdraw from anyone named a brother, so we're talking about a member, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So someone who names the name of Christ is a member, but they will not give up their personal immorality. Fourth reason, we may need to withdraw because the member has apostatized and denied the faith. 2 John, verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So, a handful of reasons that we're commanded in the New Testament to withdraw from those who were once members in good standing. In our passage, look at how the divisive person ends up, verse 11. What happens to this kind of person? Verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. The language here is thorough, it's absolute. If you persist on being divisive, you are not discerning, you're warped. You're not wise, you're warped. You're not wise, you're sinning. What does this tell us? It's telling us that warped pursuits will warp people. A persistent, insubordinate divisiveness will warp you. It's not good for you. We've looked at divisions and divisive people to avoid. Now let's move on in the text and look at the deeds to which we should be devoting ourselves. What are the deeds to which we should be devoting ourselves? Verses 12 through 14. Well, if we looked at verses 10 through 11, speaking of warped people, people that are worthy of rejection. Verses 12 through 14 speak of worthy people, people who are worthy of esteem and imitation, worthy of our support. And as we look at them, look at their deeds here in these verses. Look at what they're doing. You see people who are coming, people who are going, people who are providing, people who are serving, people who are supporting. It's a very active group of people. Verse 12, Paul is sending either Artemis or Tychicus to Titus. One of these two are going to go to Crete and relieve Titus. They're going to continue working with these congregations scattered throughout Crete. And then when they arrive, Titus is going to leave Crete, join Paul for the winter to work in Nicopolis, a city that was in western Greece. Why? These guys are all fellow ministers and they're all caregivers to the churches and they're using their days, using their time to build up the people of the churches. And some of the ways that they serve and do this is they serve as couriers, letter couriers, Tychicus and other letters. He brought detailed personal reports from Paul to the churches. That's in Ephesians and on Colossians as well. Tychicus is a fellow minister, it says. These men are willing to go from one place to another place in order to build up the body, to help the Christians in other places. They're willing to give up regularity in their schedules. They're willing to give up residency in order to look after the needs of other brothers and sisters in other places. Is this missions work? Is it pastoral work? Is it both? It's probably both. Verse 13, two more people are brought up, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. We don't know anything else about Zenas, but Apollos is probably the well-known Apollos, who is a mighty teacher and a mighty preacher. He was mighty in knowing the scriptures, it says. Paul says, send them, Zenas and Apollos, send them on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. So they're somewhere in Crete. Perhaps they're passing through on a mission to another place, maybe to Jerusalem, maybe to Rome, who knows. But they're skilled servants who must quickly get back to their journey and to their task, but they require something before they can do what they're tasked with. They require community support. They require help in order to get their work done. So that's why Paul says, send them quickly so that they lack nothing. So think about that. The great Apollos. Paul says, send them, make sure they have their needs met. Apollos had great skills, but he also had great needs. The great Apollos was dependent on other servants to provide for his needs. A community sends the servant. We don't want solo, detached, hero missionaries or ministers. But we as a congregation, as congregations, we attempt to send, to support these kinds of workers. So this is the question. To what deeds should we devote ourselves? What should we be doing? You've got Paul, Titus, Apollos, Zenas, Artemis, Tychicus. They were all willing to go, to move to the places of need in the churches, to visit those who needed to be built up. And the people of the congregation supported them, to go to lands where there are no churches, and to plant churches. Verse 14, let our people learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Ministers and servants need to be fruitful and serve in the congregations. And the people of the congregations, the people, must be fruitful and support these servants of the Lord. It's not to be done exclusively by the ministers. Notice this too, here in verse 14. Paul says, let the people learn to maintain good works. That's one of the big themes in the book of Titus. He mentions good works in this little letter about five times overtly. If you're a Christian, you're not saved by doing good works. You are saved solely by God's grace through Jesus Christ. You're not saved by good works, but you are saved that you might do good works. Titus 2:13, Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Titus 3:1, be ready for every good work. Titus 3:4, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, verse 8, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Do you want to know how to live a life that's worthwhile? Do you want to know how not to waste your life? There are many people in the world, many people outside of the church, outside of Christianity. They know good works need to be done. You don't have to be a Christian to care about lifting up those who are in poverty. You don't have to be a Christian to care about people who have been left behind, disadvantaged. Paul is saying that Christians, of all the people in the world, Christians are pulled together by God for the purpose of doing good in the world, for meeting urgent needs, for supporting the work of deacons who meet with needy people inside the congregation and outside the congregation, for sending support for servants in their need. Titus 3:8 says this is how you can live a life you won't regret. This is how to live a worthwhile life. These things are good and profitable to people. This is what a fruitful life looks like. Don't make the mistake, whether you're a Christian or not, don't make the mistake of thinking that Christianity is all about theological internet debates. It's not. Verse 9, God hates foolish disputes, strivings, and strivings about his law. These things are unprofitable, useless. Instead, verse 14, be fruitful. Maintain good works. Meet urgent needs. When you hear about a need for hospitality, jump in if you can. When you hear that volunteers are needed, jump in, sign up if you can. When you hear that meals are needed for someone, sign up if you can. 2 Corinthians 8 speaks of believers in Macedonia who were poor, and they didn't have much to give, but they freely and they willingly gave generously. Poor people giving generously. 2 Corinthians 8, 1, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Though they suffered a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They had deep poverty, but they abounded in their generosity. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. What do you do when you hear about urgent needs? You want to help. You do want to help. And by God's grace, even if you're in your own trials of affliction, even if you're in your own deep poverty, by God's grace, is there some way to give and to serve liberally? By God's grace, they gave beyond their ability, freely, willingly, unto the Lord. It wasn't by guilt. It wasn't because of guilt. It was because they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. That's the call to you and to me. Don't just profess your faith. Don't just talk about your faith. Participate in your faith. Do you profess? Do you participate? The world around you, the world around all of us, they want to live a life of meaning. They want to live useful lives. Here it is. People around us don't want to waste their lives. People today don't want to live useless lives. They yearn to take part in something worthwhile. They yearn to increase good in the world. This is the way. You don't have to be a Christian to realize, I don't want to spend my whole life and look back on it and find that I've wasted it. I don't want to spend all my time and treasure collecting action figures, motorized vehicles in a garage somewhere. I don't want to spend my years zoned out in videos and film and video games. I don't want to waste my life debating worthless topics that move us nowhere. What kind of community are we, the congregation, becoming? Let's close by looking at how to become a gracious community. Verse 15, Paul closes this epistle very simply. All who are with me, greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. You see all the interpersonal relationships in these few words? These people, far away from each other, they love one another. They love each other. They stay connected to each other. They send people. They send support between one another. They do good works together. They do good works with one another. And they love one another in the faith. In the faith. And grace is resting upon them all. This community loves and does good works because of faith and grace. Their faith in Christ, God's grace towards them. So how do you avoid foolish controversies which waste your time? You engage in the wisest controversy which surrounds the most divisive man ever to live, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the most divisive person who brings a controversy which is profitable for all people. Jesus said in Luke 12, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three." Jesus also said in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Here's the point of the division that Jesus brings, the worthwhile division. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In the gospel, Jesus Christ experienced the ultimate division. He was divided from his Father so that you could receive the love of God and have a Father who would love you. He was rejected as if he was the divisive man so that you could be accepted and brought into the number. This is the greatest controversy that's worthwhile. Because Jesus loved you, he brought you in. He who only did good works was punished for your worthless works, and he gives you the reward of his good name. When you understand this grace, when you understand this generosity of what Jesus has given, when you receive it by faith and it's really yours, and you think, "I have everything. I didn't deserve it. I have everything." You don't have to give now. You don't have to serve. You don't have to sacrifice yourself. You just want to. You love how doing that looks just like Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we come to Jesus Christ. And as we come to him, the magnitude of what he's given to us is greater than we believe and greater than we estimate, but it is very large. Could it be that we truly have been made wealthy? Could it be that our reconciliation has been fully accomplished? Could it be that our reputation is stellar because it's Jesus' reputation? And could it be that serving him and imitating him is worth more than all of the things that this world is looking for and trying to find value in? We pray, Lord, that we would treasure him as we ourselves are treasured by him. We ask that you would work this in us. And in this community, this congregation, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.